there are some things that you can do to make people not like you. Strategies that you can put in place. One thing that you could do is that every time you go down to Woolies, go shopping at Woolies, you could cut to the front of the queue each time. It's bound to make people not like you. Another thing that you could do is, as you're driving around the streets of Camden Haven, you could drive at 10 k's below the speed limit. That would be a good strategy. You could head down to the beach at Bonnie Hills. You could jack up your radio. You should get some subwoofers. You could blast them out at full volume. And I'm sure that people would be annoyed at you if you did that down at Bonnie Hills. These are all great strategies to cause people not to like you. Well, by Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas have come up with a church planting strategy which has caused lots and lots of people not to like them in virtually every town that they've been to. All they have to do to cause people not to like them is to head to the synagogue when they get to the town and tell people that Jesus is the Christ. Simple as that. It caused people to really dislike them. It caused them to be dragged out of towns. It caused them to be threatened with stoning, to be abused viciously. But Paul and Silas were single-minded and undeterred. They were determined to keep on preaching the gospel because as they went and church planted in all these towns, people were coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They kept going, whatever the cost. Today's passage is a tale of two synagogues. Two synagogues where the Jews respond in quite different ways. And these two different ways tell us something quite important about how we should respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The first synagogue is in Thessalonica. As you can see in verse 2, Paul went up on three Sabbath days, probably over about 3 weeks, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained and he proved from the Old Testament that the Christ had to suffer and he had to rise from the dead. One thing that we should pay careful attention to as we read through these chapters of Acts is that Paul adjusts his gospel presentation depending on who he's speaking to. When he's in the synagogue, like here, speaking to Jews, he opens the Bible with them. He opens the Old Testament scriptures and he reasons and he argues from the scriptures and he shows them that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Christ, the King. However, as we'll see next week when we go to Athens, Paul, when he preaches there to Gentiles who don't know the Bible, his gospel presentation is quite different. And this is something that's quite important for us to take note of. We live in an age when biblical literacy is going down quite significantly. We need to think about how we are going to speak the gospel to people in our age. And the book of Acts gives us important information about that. We need to think about how we're going to speak the gospel to people in our day and age. Well, here in Thessalonica, as they do know their Bibles well, Paul argues that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. This is exactly the same thing that Jesus told his disciples. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, when he was on the road to Emmaus with his disciples after he had risen from the dead, he showed them from the scriptures that it was necessary that the Christ suffer and then enter into his glory. Why do you think that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer? Why was it necessary? This week I was pulling into the car park in Woolies, and it was raining. I had quite a bad headache and I wasn't concentrating, and I swiped the back of somebody's car, and it was a brand new car. When I got out to look at it, it didn't look like very much. It just looked like it was basically my paint that had gone onto their car. They probably wouldn't have even noticed if I hadn't have said anything. I waited for a while to see if I could see the person when they got out of the shops, but they were taking a very long time. While I waited, thoughts went through my head about how I should just drive off, how I shouldn't worry about it. They wouldn't even notice anyway. The sinful desires of my own heart surprised me and even disturbed me. I can be selfish and uncaring of others. Well, why did the Christ have to suffer? Well, he had to suffer to redeem people with sinful desires like me and people with sinful desires like you. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer for you? I'm sure you don't need to think very long and hard about it. It's likely that as Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, one of the passages that he probably argued from was Isaiah chapter 53. In that famous chapter, it says that the servant was to be pierced for our sin, crushed for our iniquities, and that by his wounds we would be healed. His suffering was necessary for our healing from sin. He was crushed in our place. The resurrection was necessary to bring humanity into the new creation, to take sinful humanity into heaven, to be in God's full presence, to give us eternal full life with God forever. Well, incidentally, I did end up leaving a note for the guy that I scratched his car, and it did end up costing something to fix. So it was the right thing to do. It wasn't just a superficial scratch. I did actually damage his car. I might even get the opportunity, who knows, in the next week or so, as I have another conversation to him to witness to Christ. There might be opportunity there. Back in the synagogue, Paul's reasoning from the scriptures produces polarizing results. From verse 4, some Jews were persuaded, as well as a bunch of Greeks, but, verse 5, lots of other Jews were not so persuaded. They went and rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and they started a riot. It escalated quickly. They did this because they were jealous. Doesn't say why they were jealous. Probably because these Jews were converting to Jesus being the Messiah. Whatever the reason, Jesus' words from Matthew 24 are proving themselves to be true. You will be hated by all nations because of me. In their search for Paul and Silas, the mob have no regard for people's property. They break into the house of a man named Jason, who had Paul and Silas staying with them. And because they can't find Paul and Silas, they drag Jason and some of the other brothers off, and they drag them before the city officials. And they scream at the officials and they say, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they're here." Slightly exaggerated. And the mob accuse them of a half-truth. They say that they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, another one called Jesus. It is true that Jesus is a king, but following Jesus doesn't mean defying Caesar's decrees. These charges are trumped up. The officials are thrown into turmoil. They don't know what to do. So they charge Jason and the other brothers, and they charge them bail and they let them go. And as soon as it was night, Paul and Silas are sent away to Berea. And that's it. That's the first synagogue. It all happens very quickly. And that's how the church in Thessalonica was planted. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Some people were converted before Paul and Silas were chased out of town by an angry mob. That's it. The second synagogue, Berea. Picking up from verse 10, you can see that Paul and Silas again head for the synagogue as soon as they get to Berea. The Berean Jews, as it says, were more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Why? Why were they more noble in character? Well, because, verse 11, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. These guys were fully into the word. They didn't just listen to what Paul said. They didn't just accept it as gospel. They examined carefully what he was saying, and they looked at the word and they examined it and were looking to see whether it matched up, and they did this day after day. When we start a sermon and we say, it'd be great if you'd have your Bibles open, I wonder how many of you actually do that. It'd be fantastic if every one of us opens our Bible to look at it, to have it in front of us so that we can be examining the word just as the Bereans do here. The last few years I've had the privilege of taking our youth leaders down to a conference in Sydney in January called Leaders in Training. It's a great conference. Last year the talks were on Genesis, and the question time after the talks last year was particularly great. The teenagers asked questions like, so you've got these, you know, conference speakers, you know, big guns, and these teenagers standing up with a microphone saying, so you just said this, but in my Bible in this verse it says this. So how does what the Bible says line up with what you were just saying? It's an awesome experience to be surrounded by such a large group of teenagers who are hungry to hear God's word preached truthfully and accurately. As a church, I think we're actually doing pretty good at this. But the Bereans really are a great model, aren't they, to challenge us and to spur us on even further. Do we all read the Bible daily? Do we all examine the text carefully? Do we all challenge our own thinking from what the Bible is saying to us day by day? The Bible is like a bike. You can have the best looking one in the world, but if it's sitting on your shelf, it's no good to you. You have to get it off and ride it. Well, the success of the preaching of the word in synagogue number two is in deep contrast to the negativity of the mob that broke out in Thessalonica. For the original readers of the book of Acts, this would have been a reminder and an encouragement that the gospel is actually for Jews as well as for Gentiles. Berea is a wonderful reminder that there are many thousands of Jews that accepted Jesus as their Lord and Saviour through this time in the early church. The gospel is for all people. It's a great encouragement. But the fun didn't last long. From verse 13, the mob from Thessalonica hear that the word has taken root in Berea, and not content to only pour cold water on the party in their own town, they head up the road to put a stop to what's going on in Berea as well. This approach reminds me of the approach taken by those who seek to get rid of SRE in schools in New South Wales. There are those who hate the message of Jesus so much that not only do they want to stop their children from hearing it in school, but they want to stop all children from hearing it in schools. Although the battleground is different to Berea, political offices, petitions, social media, newspapers, etc., the tactics used are very similar. It's a mob, relentless, non-engaged with reason often, non-engaged with discussion, and determined to stop the message of the gospel being taught at all costs. It's persecution. But God is very much still in control. He is working through it. As we come to the end of the passage, I want to conclude with an observation about what happens in these two towns and the surrounding ones that we see in the surrounding chapters. Our church is a church planting church. It's in our DNA. The birth of the church across the Middle East into Europe is done by church planting. Church planting is what we've done right from the beginning. It's the way that we've taken the gospel to all nations, to people who haven't yet heard. It's the way that we've taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are by nature a church planting church, and we must church plant. We must support church planters. We must look around to the unreached people groups around us, around the world, and work out how to take the gospel to those people. We must be missionaries. We must have a heart for the lost, because that's who we are. That's who the church is. The thing is that these church plants that we see in chapter 17 are pretty unimpressive, aren't they? Thessalonica, probably 3 weeks, maybe a few weeks longer than that. The church planters see a few converts and then they're chased out of town by a mob. And they leave the converts in trouble with the authorities. In Berea, the word is accepted gladly, but then they're chased out of town by a mob. And that's it. There's not much of a story to tell at all. No talk of area demographics, growth rate targets, sustainability studies. Just two men who are convicted that people needed to hear the message of Jesus. An absolute determination to preach no matter what the cost. From my year group in college, there are about probably half a dozen people who've gone into church plants or who've started church plants or gone into newish church plants. Some are doing really well and some are really struggling. Financial pressures, persecution from the community, all kinds of things. One thing that all of these church plants has in common is that they've all seen significant growth from conversion. Starting new churches in communities that don't have good Bible teaching churches has led to people being saved. One really great story is some friends of ours who did a church who have done a church plant in Redfern for the indigenous community there. They have no property. They can only just scrape the cash together to rent a hall. And they're reliant on the generosity of other Christians and other churches to run this church plan. But after 2 years that this church plan has been running, many, many people have come to faith. Only recently, a couple of weeks ago, they baptised 10 new believers. And Matt and Serena are just determined to preach the gospel to the unreached, no matter what the cost. And it is costly to them. They've been shunned by the community. There have been crazy tensions within the indigenous community in Redfern over this church plant. But people are coming to faith. In human terms, Paul and Silas's determination was admirable, but their efforts left the Thessalonians and the Berean church plants floundering. They're not very impressive church plants. The thing is, though, when Paul looks back on that church plant in Thessalonica and he writes letters to them, he doesn't see a small, insignificant group of people. He sees them from God's perspective. Let me just read to you what he says of them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. We always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God. We continually remember you before our God and Father. Your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul looks back on this church plan that he left behind with the mob and sees things from God's perspective. It was God who produced their faith. It was God who chose them. It was God who acted through the words that Paul and Silas spoke. The words that they spoke weren't just ordinary human words. The gospel comes with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. The reason that Paul and Silas were so determined was that they understood the power of the gospel. We have that same gospel today. The gospel that we have from the scriptures, we know that when that gospel is spoken to new people groups, we can have that same determination that Paul and Silas had, that same conviction that God is working by his Spirit through it. So let's not lose sight of our roots, our origin, our DNA. We are by nature a gospel-driven, church-planting church. That's who we are. God's word does all the work. We just need to be convicted that the gospel is powerful and spirit-driven. Amen.